Thought it would be a good thing this evening, before we actually get back into the book of 1 Thessalonians, that we start here, and we'll spend just a few minutes here before going to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I've had us turn here tonight because this is where we see the beginning of the church of the Thessalonians. I thought we'd take just a brief moment and a look at the context of this church, when it was started, and the Apostle Paul and what he did and so forth. The end of chapter 16, well, chapter 16 is where Paul and Silas go and they spend some time in Philippi. This is the story, there's a chapter that has the story of Paul and Silas in prison, and they sing a hymn in the middle of the night and so forth. The Philippian jailer gets converted. And we see at verse 40 of chapter 16 that they went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. And then you come to chapter 17. Now when they, verse 1, now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now I thought tonight it might be helpful to put up here on the screen kind of a map, not kind of a map, that tells us, gives us a little bit better perspective of where we are talking about. So here is a map that I've tried to blow up a little bit. Don't pay attention to the green line. It doesn't mean anything really for our purposes tonight. But if you look here up on the map, you see, okay, here's the city of Philippi. And the text says that they left Philippi, went through, passed through Amphipolis, and then passed through Apollonia. Now, Amphipolis would have been about 30 or so miles outside of Philippi. And then the city of Apollonia was about another 30 miles or so. And then it says that they passed through those two cities and went to the city of Thessalonica, which would have been about a 40-mile trip. If you're talking roughly, about a 100-mile journey. If you recall from last week, remember the major thoroughfare, or the major road system that kind of went through this area, and it would have gone on this road that they traveled and hit Berea, and I believe heads straight this way. Remember what the name of that road was called? The Ignatian Way. I didn't clue her, my daughter, on what to say. Good answer. This is the Ignatian Way. And so Paul and Silas would have traveled along this road. And the text says, look at the text again in verse 1. And it uses the word, they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. That leads us to believe they didn't really spend much time there. They just pass through. When you pass through a city, you generally don't spend a lot of time there. But then it says they passed through those cities and came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. So the question becomes, well, why didn't they spend a lot of time in those first two cities? Why didn't they spend a lot of time in Amphipolis or Apollonia? We're led to believe it's because there was no synagogue there. Paul, his manner was, when they traveled on their missionary journeys, they, and I think I mentioned this last week, based on his word in Romans 1, that the gospel is the power of God and salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. So Paul's typical manner was to go into a place and find the synagogue and preach there. And that's exactly what it does. So you look at verse 2, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days with them, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So we're led to believe that he passed through these first two cities because there was no synagogue. And in fact, history has told us, archaeology has told us, there's really no evidence that there was a synagogue in those two cities. But there was in Thessalonica. And so Paul and Silas come to this place, and they minister there. And we'll read on in verse 3, the reasoning from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, is the Messiah. So this man named Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah. Verse 4 gives us the response. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. And of the chief women, not a few. Meaning, there were several. That's the response. But verse 5 says, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and you go on to the text, and they don't like what Paul was doing. And these unbelieving Jews cause a ruckus. Long story short, the people in Thessalonica send Paul and Silas away, and they travel further on the road to the city of Berea, which I believe is about 50 miles away, 50-mile journey or so. That's the context of this church of Thessalonica. We're told some people believed, some Jews believed. We're told that some devout Greeks believed, and that some of the chief women believed. We're not told how many, but it was evidently a decent amount. And you have the beginnings of this church of Thessalonica begin in that city. That's just to get our bearings of it. Now, I'll put up here another map. Someone asked me last week just to get the bearings of where this the city of Thessalonica is in relationship to other major cities. So put a star up here. This is the city of Thessalonica up here. And just to put this in perspective, you have, for instance, the city of Athens, Greece, which Thessalonica is in modern-day Greece. From modern-day Athens, it's about 200 miles north. From Jerusalem, which is way down here in the lower right area, it's about 1,500 miles or so. I'm giving you rough ballpark figures. That's traveling up the coast and across Turkey and around. It's about 1,500 miles. And then you have the city of Rome, which is clear on the other side of the map here. And Rome, Italy had its own, I believe it was called the Appian Way, that went from Rome across. And so Rome used that road. They would cross over, and they would use the Ignatian Way. Remember I said last week that Ignatian Way was a very prominent road, and Thessalonica was a key city along that road for the Romans because it allowed them great access to the Aegean Sea. So they had their own system. And Rome was about 750 or so miles from the city of Thessalonica. Okay, just get the bearings a little bit so you can have an idea of where the text is. Now, let's turn back to our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. That was all just foundation to help us understand a little bit more of the context of this book, when it was started. They were converts there, and this church began. And now we come to our book that we're studying. We just began this last week. And if you remember last week, we just parked in verse 1, and I pointed out that there are four main components of verse 1. You have the authors who are given to us, or you have Paul, you have Silas, and Timothy, primarily Paul as the primary author there. You have the recipient of this letter, which is to the church, and you have the location associated with that, Thessalonica. And then there's this greeting, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we considered two of those four components, the authors and the place. And tonight we'll finish up verse 1 and talk about the recipients and the greeting. So we'll begin tonight with who is this letter written to? And it tells us specifically this is unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have for us here the word church. 1 Thessalonians was very likely the first, or at least one of the first, inspired books that the Apostle Paul wrote. He wrote it in about the year A.D. 50, 51, 50, so somewhere in that range. Chronologically, after the church was founded in Acts 17, and Paul and Silas left. This book was probably written a few weeks, maybe a few months after that, pretty soon after the founding. So this is Paul's first inspired letter, then this is the first inspired use of this word church in his writings. Now Jesus had used the word church. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, he mentioned this concept. He said, I will build my church, for instance. We have Acts 2, really the beginning of the church. It's also used in the book of Acts 18 times. But the idea of the church, really the fundamental core of it and the founding of it and the nature of it, that was still in its beginning stages. I mean, this is 50 AD. You're talking like 20 years, roughly, after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ and the corresponding Pentecost, the beginning of the church. You're talking 20 years. That's not a long time. And the church is at the very beginning stages of its founding and building process. This word church is the Greek word ekklesia. Some of us may have heard of that word before. It's actually a combination of two other Greek words. You have the prefix there, ek, which means out of, and klesia is a form of the word kaleo, which means to call. So the word literally means a group of called out people, or vernacular, an assembly. That's the word itself, what it means, an assembly of people, a group of called out people. And it was a term that was used in different ways. It was used in a political sense, for instance, as a gathering of citizens. People would come, would be called out of their homes to come together for the purpose of making decisions for the city. The group could propose changes in laws. It could elect public officials, decide political questions, administer justice. It was a group of called out citizens from the city, and they gathered together for political purposes. Okay, that was one sense that this word ekklesia was used. It was also used in a Jewish sense, meaning in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In the Septuagint, this word ekklesia was used to describe the Old Testament people of God, that they were called the ekklesia of Jehovah, the group, the church, if you will, but the gathering of the people of God in a Jewish sense. But when you come to the New Testament sense is Christian gathering. In the New Testament, it speaks of this word ekklesia being a group of called out believers, called out people who have believed and followed Jesus Christ. And this word church is what is used to describe that. Now, there's two different senses of this word in the New Testament. You have, for instance, the local church, which is the gathering of believers in a local congregation. That's how it's used here in this text. The local church, the church of the Thessalonians. Or we could say, we are the church in Dover, the Heritage Baptist Church in Dover, New Hampshire. Okay, we're a local church. That's one way that the New Testament, the predominant way that the New Testament uses this idea of church. But there's another sense as well, and that is the universal church, where it speaks of the totality of called out believers everywhere. For instance, Colossians 1:18, where it says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. Well, that's a collective group of people, not just in one location, but all over the place. And it's typically called the universal church. There's some distinctives of the church here that I want to point out, especially from the text. There is a vertical distinction that we have as a church. We are in union with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what the text says. Look again in verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why would Paul specify such a thing? Why couldn't he just say to the church in Thessalonica, the church of the Thessalonians? Well, because he wanted to make a distinction. He was distinguishing this group of called out people from other groups of called out people. And so there is this vertical distinction, because it says that this church, which is in Thessalonica, is in God the Father, for instance, and in Jesus Christ. This group of people functions in union with God the Father through Jesus Christ. No other group of people could make that kind of claim. Well, there are other deities in Thessalonica. They had their own temples, and they had their own places of worship and own practices and so forth. But this was a distinct group to Jehovah, the one true and living God. God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And the reference to God the Father would distinguish this group of people from other pagan groups. And the reference here in the text in the Lord Jesus Christ would distinguish them from just the Jewish group. Because Jews did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. This last Friday night, I had the opportunity to go up and speak at a couples banquet for Pastor Joel Mason up in Meredith. Went to Hart's Turkey Farm Restaurant. Good mess of food there. And I sat next to a couple. They had been married for 46 years. Before they were saved, they got married. And she was a Catholic, devout Catholic, and her husband was an Orthodox Jew. Quite a combination there. And the wife got saved first, and then sometime after that, I don't know how long, the Orthodox Jew got saved, her husband got saved, through the reading and study of Isaiah 53, the Song of the Suffering Servant. Remarkable story. But he rejected Christ. He met a man who wore a yarmulke? The beanie on the head? The yarmulke? Who was also wearing a cross. And he asked the man about this, and this guy said, yeah, I'm a Jew and I'm a Christian. And this man who I was sitting next to said, that's impossible. You can't be a Jew and a Christian. And the man explained to him how he could. And that began the process of God working in this man's heart to call him to Christ. Interesting story. Side story. But here we have this distinction of the church in union with God the Father as opposed to like Zeus, and in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And all three of those components are there. His deity, His Messiah, and His humanity. Distinction, this vertical distinction. There's also an inward distinction, which is in union with each other as we are in union with God in Christ. The church of Jesus Christ, especially used in this local, are in union with each other. We are a gathering of believing people, believers in Jesus Christ as the Savior of mankind. And our union with each other is based on our union with Christ that we all claim. That's a unique and special union that distinguishes us from other organizations or groups of people. And there's also an outward distinction that we are unique gathering of people, unlike any other gathering of people. We're not the Dover Rotary Club. We're not the Dover Lions Club. They have their own agendas. They do their own work. You know, they have their own meetings. We're not them. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. We are distinct from them because of our union with Christ, and we have the purpose of proclaiming Christ to the world. You know, gathering as a church is not like gathering with your coworkers. It's not like gathering at the local gym. It's not like gathering with your friends for coffee. We have a distinct uniqueness to us from all other groups as being an organized group of followers of Christ, practicing the ordinances, proclaiming the word, keeping each other accountable to the truth of Scripture, and living for the glory of God and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us unique from any other human organization or any other false religion. Really, as a side application of that, gathering together as a church should never be viewed as something that is commonplace or something that is just like any other group of people. Our calling is different. Our purpose is different. Our function is different. Our identity is different. Our goals are different. And our ultimate destiny is different. And this church in Thessalonica was distinguished in these ways from others within their city. Though there were many statues and temples to other so-called gods, this group was different. They were united together in Christ and immediately had a bond of friendship and companionship that was completely different from others within the city. They were not just a social club to get out of it what they wanted. They were an invested group of people who gathered for a common goal, not their own. And yes, this is the very beginning stages of the church age. I get that. But they were called out. They were separated out of the normal, mundane, pagan worship of the day to be distinct as God's chosen people. When we view our church, though, as merely a commodity, we go into error. The church is not a consumer product where we simply go to get out of it something that we want. This is not a spiritual buffet where you just grab what you want and gorge yourself for your own pleasure. The church is a group of called out saints, called by God to encourage each other, to keep each other accountable, to proclaim a unified message to the world of Christ, to worship Him together under a unified banner of scriptural truth. We're unlike any organization, uniquely called out by God from the world and all of its false worship for the purpose of fulfilling God's plan for our life rather than our own. The makeup of our church is varied. We have a wide variety of people, all different kinds of backgrounds, all different kinds of strengths and weaknesses. But the beauty of the church is that God takes all of that into account and unifies us together in Christ for a common goal, a common purpose, and a common function. Our purpose is to bring glory to God together. Our focus is growing together in love for God, love for each other, and love for the lost. Our goals are to worship excellently as we gather together and proclaim the good news faithfully as we live outside these walls. That's what the church is designed to do, both in Thessalonica as well as here in Dover. That's the idea of the church. Now let's look at this greeting. We have two words here. The first one that's used is grace. Grace be unto you, he says here. Now, every Pauline epistle contains those two words in the opening greeting, grace and peace. There are a couple that add the word mercy as well, the pastoral epistles. But every book has these two ideas of grace and peace given at the beginning. The common Greek greeting that was normally used was greetings and peace. But Paul used that common Greek way of greeting in letters and made a distinctly Christian greeting using these two words of grace and peace together because they communicate the two key components of salvation, of the gospel in Jesus Christ. We have here first this need for grace. Grace is unmerited or undeserved favor from God in Christ. That's the basic meaning of the word. In the New Testament, it's used to describe, for instance, saving grace, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith. But it's also used to describe what we typically call sustaining grace or enabling grace. For instance, 2 Corinthians 8:1, the grace of God is bestowed on the churches in Macedonia. Grace summarizes the work of God through Christ. It is grace that planned out salvation in Christ. It is grace that sent Christ. It is grace that carried out the provision of salvation in Christ. It is grace that raised Christ from the dead. It's all a work of God's wonderful, matchless, and amazing grace. And this grace is always centered around Christ. The second word used here is peace. Peace is the inner tranquility and well-being that comes to those who have experienced the grace of God in Christ Jesus. We talked a little bit about that this morning in this morning's message. But here is this idea again. True biblical peace has nothing to do with outward circumstances or situations, but it has everything to do with your relationship with and growing knowledge of God in Christ. We have peace with God, Romans 5:1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's also this peace of God that passes all understanding that will guard our hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. Peace summarizes the inner state of a person that is the result of the effects of the grace of God in his life. Now, the link between these two ideas cannot be mistaken. Grace and peace go hand in hand. They are linked very closely together, and you should think of them so. Paul uses them together all the time for a reason. God's grace is the reason why true peace can be experienced. And there is no true peace apart from the grace of God in Christ. People today are not at peace in their lives because they do not know the grace of God in Christ. The world gives its own kind of peace, but it is a fabrication and false sense of peace. It doesn't last. It's not real. Right? We looked at that this morning. Jesus said, the world has its own peace, but I'm going to give you peace not like the world gives. Because my peace is real. In me, you can have peace, we saw this morning. These two words, therefore, grace and peace, are not merely wishes for these people per se. I think there's an element of that where he is wishing upon them continued grace of God and peace. I think that's part of it. But it's not merely that. They are statements that are meant to bring comfort to the hearts of those reading the letter. They are established in the grace of God and have been given the peace of God. And this is what links all true believers together. This is what unifies us together as a church family. Our need for God's ongoing grace and peace is real, just as it was for their church in Thessalonica. We're no different from them. They needed God's ongoing grace. We need God's ongoing grace and peace. This is also the regular need for every person. The lost person needs to hear of the grace of God in Christ so that they can have the peace with God through Christ. The lost need to hear that message. But folks, we as God's people need to continue to hear that message too, don't we? We need God's enabling grace. We need this continuous peace of God that passes all understanding to guard our hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. This is our need. Last week I entitled the message, Regular Places and Regular People. Tonight I entitled the message, A Regular Church with Regular Needs. And I used that word regular on purpose. Because sometimes, again, we can kind of have this distance in our mind about these churches in the New Testament. We can kind of think, oh, it's just an idea, or you know, we don't really relate to them at all. But I want us to understand that we are directly related to them. Their needs are our needs. They're made up of regular people, just like we are. We're a regular church. Thessalonica was not some super church. It was just a regular church body comprised of regular people who had regular needs of grace and peace in Christ. Some of them found salvation and needed the ongoing, sustaining grace and peace of God in their lives, just like we do every day. We're a regular church with regular needs as well, and regular churches have been used by God for 2,000 years. That's God's plan. It can be easy for us today, though, in large part, I think, because of the technological advances, which can be a great blessing, but which also make us aware of the megachurch, the celebrity syndrome, And we can very easily try to compare ourselves to them, thinking that's the norm. That's not the norm. The vast majority of churches, faithful churches today, are regular churches in small towns of less than 100 people, less than 75 people. Regular churches with regular people, with a regular pastor, seeking to be faithful to proclaim the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It's not to say that God can't or doesn't use large churches, but it's to say, be content or be thankful for regular churches, quote-unquote regular churches, that are small. We're a regular church, 100 or so people. We're regular people, regular Joes and Joses. And God can and does use churches like us. And this area of New England is loaded with such churches. And I praise God for them. Faithful men stand behind pulpits, preaching to what many of us would call a small amount of people, faithful to the call of God, striving to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to our location here in New Hampshire, Maine, Vermont, Massachusetts, Connecticut, Rhode Island. I praise God for them. Regular people in regular churches. Every one of us is tasked with the Great Commission. You know, the Great Commission is not great because of the spectacular or exciting ways that a church can frame it. The Great Commission is great because of the one who commissioned us and the commission itself. To go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. That's a great thing. And I am with you always, Jesus says. A great thing. That's what makes the Great Commission great. The message is the good news of Christ, proclaimed by regular church people in regular places from a regular church because people have regular needs today. So as we begin this journey through 1 Thessalonians, let's be ready to receive this word as it is in truth, the Word of God. But it is the Word of God for us today here in Dover, New Hampshire in 2018. Let's apply this word to our lives and ministry and carry forth the glorious message of Christ in a way that brings glory to God. We're regular people, part of a regular church, in a regular city, called upon to be faithful to our glorious God and both apply and proclaim the glorious word. And may God help us to do that faithfully in our location, in our spheres of influence, and seek to reach people with the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, rather than closing our service tonight with a hymn, we're going to close in a word of prayer. And we'll take a quick couple-minute break before we begin our business meeting. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord's help to really apply this verse and the teachings here to our lives and ministry ourselves. Let's pray together.